Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
Well, let's take our Bibles, if you would. 1 Thessalonians and locate chapter 2. And while you do, a warm welcome to all of our campuses and all of our guests. Really glad you're all joining in, both Lamoni and Carlisle. Our gathering in Guttenberg. I do want to invite all of our campuses back tonight for more worship together as one church. It's campus-wide tonight at our Fresh Encounter. Even those in Guttenberg, you got more than 3 hours to get down here, right? So maybe you can make it. No, just in all seriousness, hope you'll do your best to be part of tonight. Well, let's make sure we get under the weight of the word this morning. Because why, church? It's the word that does the work. Now, we say that a lot around here, don't we? Almost every week, for sure, every other week or so, we'll say that phrase. Say it with me again. It's the word that does the work. But how do you know the work is being done? It's good to know the word does the work. But how do you know if the work is being done? That's what our text addresses today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. I'll read it for us. Follow along with me. You're there by now. Here's what God's word says to us. This is why we constantly thank God. Because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a human message, but as it truly is the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone by keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. As a result, they are constantly filling up their sins to the limit. And wrath has overtaken them at last. So you know the word has done the work when what you've received, which is the word, has withstood the rigors of ridicule and the storms of suffering, and it's showing results. In other words, when you've stayed true after being beaten black and blue, you know the word has done its work. Let me explain. In this set of four verses, the real heartbeat of the thought in this paragraph is verse 13a, the very first part, in which Paul says we constantly thank God. That's the main emphasis here. Paul's continuous gratefulness to God. However, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this main thought or go into great detail here. And here's why, because I just preached on this singular verse 182 days ago. It was our 20th anniversary, September 8th, and this is my favorite verse in all the Bible. So I thought, what better verse on our 20th anniversary than this one to preach from. So I kind of laid this verse out before you just a few months ago. So I'd encourage you to go back and hear that message. We'll put a link to that message somewhere on our social media sites. It'll be convenient for you. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that verse, but I will say this simply and summarily. Paul's constant gratefulness centers around this fact that they accepted God's word, the gospel, and it did its work, which was, in a word, salvation. You'll see this all through chapter 1, how they turn to God from idols. You'll see this in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Paul's authentic, transparent ministry was to get the gospel to them. You'll see it even referenced here in verse 16 in a moment, the word salvation. So that's the work of the word in a very simple and summarizing way. Here's what they did not do. They did not resist God's word. They didn't reject or refuse it. Because let's be honest, ultimately there are only two responses you can give to God's word. You can either receive it or you can resist it. And this paragraph is a description of both. He's thankful constantly for how they received it. That's the main thought. But he goes on now to explain the plight of those who resist it. And that's what I want to focus on for a bit, is what takes place between verses 14 and 16. Because here Paul really answers the question I asked you earlier. How do you know if the work is being done? Remember, verse 13 is the main thought. He's grateful they received the word and it does its work. But how do you know if the work is being done? Well, that's what he answers now, verses 14 to 16. And it begins with the word for in verse 14. Look at your text again, your Bible. He says, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea," underline the word imitators, "since you also suffered," underline that word, "the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews." So he's connecting some dots here. He's saying, I know the word did its work because you began to imitate the Judean believers in this fashion, that when the word came to them and their own countrymen, the Jews, persecuted and opposed them, they stayed true. I'm seeing the same thing in you. Read Acts 17. You'll discover the story that it was a very hostile environment in which Paul brought the gospel. At least 3 to 4 weeks, they ransacked people's houses. They made the people pay for believing, and yet these Thessalonians stayed true. So he's saying, I see the same thing in you in Thessalonica that I saw in Judea, imitation of these believers in the middle of opposition. In other words, listen very carefully. You continued even when it cost you. That's how you know the word is doing its work. In the simplest of terms, they didn't quit. Now, make no mistake, church. I believe the Thessalonians were under great temptation to quit. Kind of review for you just anecdotally how it went in Thessalonica. You'll hear more about this in the coming weeks. But Paul had to leave in the middle of the night quickly without a lot of notice to his new disciples or himself. I suspect it was a surprise to the people there. The folks who did stay who weren't believers, they began to infiltrate the church, discredit Paul's ministry, paint Paul in a bad light to bring doubt upon what the Thessalonians had believed. Paul is away along with Timothy and Silas, and they're hearing of these reports and they're concerned about the church. They're trying to figure out how they can support and uphold the church being at a distance, knowing that it's under attack. Those Thessalonians were enduring physical opposition. They were paying a price economically for their belief. And yet in the middle of all of this, they held true. They didn't quit. Endurance. Perseverance. That's how you know the work of the word is being done. Now, can I be frank with you? I think endurance, perseverance, that's a very interesting, almost counterintuitive proof of the word's work. Here's why. You think about perseverance and endurance, it is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a work of the Lord in us to hold us to His truth, to keep us securely attached to it, no doubt. But it never happens. It's a positive thing, it's beneficial, but it never happens without something negative, like difficult. Like you don't learn to endure without what? Something to endure, right? Perseverance patience doesn't come without trials. This is why it's almost counterintuitive. We all want perseverance and endurance, but nobody here is asking for trouble. No one's looking for trials. But that's how you get it. That's how you know the work of the word is being done. When difficulty comes, you don't quit. It's a lot like dieting or life changes, or we could even say surgery. I mean, the result we desire from any of those things is usually, almost always, positive and helpful. It's advantageous. We desire that. And so we think about it and think, what do I need to do to get there? But that avenue, that process is not very fun. Most folks don't like the difficulty. Can I say this to you? The cost associated with the end result, such as hunger, change, pain, recovery. See, these aren't our favorite doorways to progress. But this is how you know the word is doing its work. That when there's difficulty, and when the doorways to growth are painful and hard and costly, you pay the cost. When that occurs, you know the work of the word is being done. Now, you may be bristling right now at the idea that there's a cost to accepting the word. That's essentially what I'm saying. That when you hear the word and you say yes, there is a cost attached to that. But I'm not saying that. Paul is saying that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to exhort you, don't miss the obvious here. There is a cost to receiving the word and accepting the word. But it's short-term cost. It's a short-term consequence. It's a short-lived expense. Because the long-term benefit, the eventual gain, is salvation. Again, this is what he brought to that community through the gospel, salvation. So they endured the initial opposition, knowing that the eventual gain was salvation. Short-term pain of ridicule or persecution. It's okay. We'll pay that cost because of a relationship with God through salvation. So that's what they were, you can say, the trade-off. And this is not unusual to the New Testament. I don't know if our culture has always liked it, and so what has resulted sometimes is an easy believe gospel or a message that sounds like, hey, here's your choice, something awesome all the time and something terrible all the time, but that's actually not your choice. The choice is, here's eternal life or eternal death. Both come with a cost. Which one do you want to pay? Let me prove it to you. Here's what Jesus said to his first disciples. Luke 14, verse 25. I'll read parts of this. Follow along with me and let this sober us up for a moment as you think about, is there really a cost to accepting God's word, to receiving the word? He said in verse 25, Luke 14, now great crowds were traveling with him, and so he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That sounds pretty costly. Verse 27, he summarizes by saying this, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross is a symbol of suffering. To follow Jesus, you sign up for a short-term cost of suffering. And then he gives two examples, that of a tower, and he says, this tower builder is going to sit down and consider the cost. So he says, this is what you should do. You should think about what's ahead. Then he gives the example of a king going to war. And he says, he asks himself and kind of evaluates his situation. Can I come against him who opposes me with 20,000 if I only have 10,000? So he's giving examples that counting the cost, considering the price, is part of following. And then he sums up at the very end by saying this, in the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. And so he's here saying, you should pay the short-term cost of following me because of the long-term gain of a relationship with me, of salvation. Christ never tries to hide the fact that following him does contain some initial, immediate, earthly short-term costs. American Christianity wants you to think, oh, there's no cost at all. Everything's hunky-dory from the get-go. That's not biblical Christianity. The call to discipleship is costly. The call to receiving God's word and accepting it is costly. But it's only a short-term cost because the benefit is eternal life, salvation, a relationship with God forever, sins forgiven, purpose, meaning, power. With that comes ridicule and opposition, sometimes, in varying degrees, but stick with the stuff, amen? Pay the price. It is well worth it. In fact, this price, this cost, is not near as expensive as the next one. And that's what our text unfolds as we continue reading. A price that's way higher than this. Can we look at the last couple of verses? He now explains in quite interesting detail these Jews who not only persecuted the Judeans, but in Thessalonica, joined by Gentiles, persecuted those Thessalonian believers. And he says here, in four phrases, basically, he describes how they resisted the gospel. These last two verses really are an example of exactly that. The price you pay for resisting the gospel. Look what he says about them, verse 15 and 16. He says, first of all, they killed the Lord Jesus. Then he says they killed the prophets. Thirdly, they persecuted the apostles. And then he says they're keeping us from speaking the gospel. So here's a description and a warning of what it looks like to resist the gospel. Remember, there's only two responses you can give to God's word, ultimately. You can receive it or you can resist it. Here he's describing resisting it. This is how the Jews resisted it. It says they first of all killed the Lord Jesus. So can I just pause here and say, even Jesus paid a price for bringing the gospel. He gave his life. He was murdered by the Jews and the Romans. It was the ordination of God, of course. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. All of that's a mysterious, beautiful, sovereign plan that's unfolded in our salvation for sure. But historically and horizontally, that's the reality. Jesus Christ was murdered by Jewish and Romans. They killed him. He's the cornerstone of the church. They also then killed the prophets and they persecuted the apostles. By the way, in those three titles, Lord Jesus, and then apostles and prophets, you have the constitution of the church. I don't know if Paul did this on purpose. I think it's a beautiful moment, though, in which Christ, the cornerstone, is mentioned. In Ephesians, he says that the foundation of the church is laid by the apostles and prophets. Here you have those who are resisting the gospel as those who are coming against the church. They're trying to undermine and attack the work and message of the church. These were the folks who says here that they were keeping us from speaking the gospel. Now, because they were acting this way, you'll notice there are two other phrases here. I think these are more modifiers. He says they displeased God and they're hostile to everyone. That's how they were keeping Paul and his companions from speaking the gospel. They were being hostile. That's a physical word saying, you know, we're going to ransack houses. We're going to shut you up, put you in prison. We're going to find a way to stop you. And then, of course, those actions displease God. And so here's the description of the one who resists the gospel, resists the word. They don't receive us. They fight against it. And notice that as they do these things, this last verse is staggering. It says they're filling up their sins, and the result is the wrath of God. So every ear and every eye should be extremely attentive to God's word in this moment. And let us receive this, for he's describing here the end result, the price you will pay for resisting God's word. In fact, the more you resist, the Bible here describes it as filling up sins. This is his description of these Jews, no doubt Pharisaical type of Jews, if not actual Pharisees. He says you're filling up your sins. I say that because in Matthew 23, the same phrase is used in which he says you fill up your sins, the measure of your sins. And so the positive side of this is that there's a sense in which we know that even in our resistance, there are still room to repent. Hallelujah. Amen. But we also see the negative side. There is a line in which God one day says, that's it. I don't know where that line is for people. You don't either. And so we preach the gospel ceaselessly. Amen. We love people. We reach out constantly. But you need to know, there is a line in which your sins have reached the top. Your resistance has finally overflowed. And in God's mind, your judgment is as good as done. I believe John references this with the phrase, the sin unto death. You can read 1 John about that. Just know this, that here Paul is describing, and he's using some interesting phrase, a process in which continued resistance ends up being met with the wrath of God. Now, you'll notice that in this text, it's a past tense verb. I hope you're struggling with that. I am. I have been like, okay, this is interesting. It says that you're filling up your sins and the wrath of God has overtaken you at last. Like, okay, so when did that occur? That seems like it's something that happened, but we don't know it in that way. We think, well, that's still future, right? He may mean here some things that were going on that in that culture historically. Just so you'll know, I don't know if this is what he meant, but there are some things that occurred to the Jewish people, especially those Pharisaical Jewish leaders. It was very judgmental and disturbing from the Lord. There was a massive famine in AD 46. There's the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There's a dispersion of many of the Jews by Claudius. I think it's AD 49. Some think, was this God's judgment upon those religious, Pharisaical, unbelieving Jews who wanted to stop the truth about Jesus? I don't know. Could have been. I tend to think personally what he's saying is this. You keep resisting. There's a day coming when you'll fill up that cup of resistance. And God will then, and I'm going to personalize God here with a human word. I'm not sure this is theologically it's accurate, but it's an anthropomorphism, we'll call it. God, he resigns himself. Like, you know what? I'm done with you. Judgment's the next thing in line for you. And so he's holding his judgment until the end, but it's as good as happened in his mind. Does that make sense? Now, how that occurs in God's mind, that's beyond me. But to take the text at face value, and Romans 2 does seem to lean in with similar language as well as Romans 1. Romans 1 says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. So there's something in that text about the wrath of God actually showcasing itself in the current. So again, these are difficult things to navigate. Here's what we can't say is that there's no price to resisting the word. There's no price to resisting God. It won't matter. That's actually completely false. And what's more is, there's not just a price, there is an end. You can, in this life, resist to the point where you are spiritually bankrupt. So you should think about the cost of resistance. It's far greater than the cost of reception. It's this, that God's wrath will come against those who resist continuously. And it's damnation and separation forever. I hope that breaks your heart to hear that. For those in your circle of influence that you know who are still resisting God, that you will pray for them, you'll love them, you'll befriend them, you'll reach out to them with the word of God. You say, well, Todd, they tell me no every time. They don't want to talk about it. They resist. They make fun. Endure it. Persevere in it. Be polite, but be persistent. because the price of resistance is way higher than the price of reception. In fact, these four phrases, just to be frank with you, they shout to us that you can resist today and you can reject tomorrow, but you can't run forever. Saying no always catches up to you. So let's review this set of four verses for a moment. Let's take one more lap through them, can we? Just to kind of make sure we understand the main gist of what he's saying. I'll do this first of all visually. Here's the set of four verses. You see an emphasis. You see the evidence and the example. So let's understand the text. Paul is constantly grateful they received the word. And he's saying the evidence of that is the price you had to pay. You got ridiculed and opposed and persecuted, but you stuck with it, just like your other Christian brothers and sisters. That's evidence you received the word. And by the way, there's also an example of what it looks like to not receive the word. So this is the flow of the text visually. Here it is verbally. There's a cost to receiving the word. And there's a cost to resisting the word. Which cost do you want to pay? I think that's the question underneath the four verses. In fact, this would be our Thessalonian truth today. It's kind of tagged with a Thessalonian question, isn't it? So would you just read this while you're in a sobering fashion pondering this, thinking about it, mulling it over? Will you read this out loud with me? There's a cost to receiving the word, and there's a cost to resisting the word. Which cost do you want to pay? Now again, as you're pondering this, let me remind you that a young man named Moses pondered this very question centuries ago. So you're not the first to have to do this. Millions have done this, as my wife says to me a lot about things. Yeah, Moses lived back in the 1500 BC time range in the land of Egypt with the pharaohs. You can go there today historically, see the pyramids, see many of the remains of pharaohs. It's historical time and space reality. Moses lived there, and he had to answer this question even then. His question was, do I identify with the people of God and take the price that comes with that? Or do I forsake that and hang out with the Egyptians and enjoy this life? You see, Moses was raised in an Egyptian environment as an Egyptian. It wasn't until his adult life that he realized he was actually a Hebrew and that his people were the ones who were enslaved, heard the call of God. He became Israel's first real deliverer. He's the main character, so to speak, in the story of the Exodus. What began all that was Moses' decision. His predicament, we'll call it. His question, which price do I want to pay? Do I want to refuse my people and God's call and suffer that consequence, or do I want to pay the price of identifying with God's people? Here's how Hebrews 10, 24 to 26 describes it. In verse 25, he kind of says that he chose to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. But here's how verse 26 describes it. I love the way that the writer here really shows us the cost. He says that Moses considered reproach for the sake of Christ. That's a cost, isn't it? There's suffering in that. That's a negative in one sense, at least in the immediate short term. Like, whoa, I've got to endure what? But he considered that to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So Moses is calculating. He's considering the cost. He's estimating what's really worth it. And he chose to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So without a doubt, there's a price in both directions. Moses chose the short-term price and received the long-term benefit. In even plainer language, he chose a few years of affliction over asphyxiation by drowning. Because he would have been with the Egyptians at the bottom of the sea had he chose that route. Do you see the contrast in prices, in cost? But make no mistake, both decisions have a cost. So no one gets out of paying a price. When the word comes, there is a price. The question is, which one do you want to pay? The price of reception or the price of resistance? Now, to relax the atmosphere a bit, as I was thinking this throughout the week, what oddly came to my mind was a simple phrase from a commercial in the late 70s. I don't know why, but I remember those lines as I began to search for it, and I found it. I think some of you will remember this. See if this commercial, this advertisement, doesn't help this truth stick in your cranium and your heart a little more.
George, you can pay me now.
Or pay me later.
Remember Fram oil filters? You can say it, church. Pay me now, or you can. Grainy, old, vintage, right? But man, that is what we're saying. You can pay a price now, or you can pay a price later. No one gets out of paying a price, and I want to urge you to pay the short-term price of suffering because of the word. Persevere. Endure. Own it. Because suffering, because of the word, indicates true reception of the word. That's how you know the work is being done. You didn't quit. You persevered. You endured. But that doesn't come through an easy set of circumstances. But pay the price. When you pay the price, you are indicating you actually received the word because it's doing its work. When you resist, it's a personal indictment. It's a precursor to judgment. I remind you that judgment's final and eternal. The question is always this before us: salvation or damnation? Both have a price. Pay the short-term price of listening and receiving God's word so you can enjoy the long-term gain of fellowship and salvation with Christ forever. No wonder Paul is thankful. Man, do you see why verse 13 starts the way it does? When you realize what's going on, that there's always a price to pay, they chose the price of reception. No wonder he says, I constantly thank God for that. Amen. That's a far better decision than the price of resistance. So let me close with just three very short and simple applications concerning this text and living it out in 2025. First of all, let's state the obvious. Say the first three words with me. Receive the word. Amen. To every ear listening, here in this location, all of our campuses, upstairs, receive the word. God has spoken clearly to us, both in his word and in his son, both verbally and visually. This is a constant voice to us. And so whether it's recent weeks, today, recent months, or over years, God has spoken. Are you listening? And are you receiving? Some of you right now are on the cusp of becoming a Christian, but you're not sure it's true, and you have doubts and you have questions. You're not sure what to do. I want to just urge you. I want to come to the edge and say, take the step of informed trust. It's not a blind leap of faith. There's historical, theological, archaeological. There's mounds of evidence for the existence and reality of Jesus Christ, who was God, who died in your place and paid your penalty. There is faith for sure. So take this informed step of trust and believe in Jesus. Receive the word. Some of you, it is about matters of obedience. Some of you are in moral dilemmas. You have relational hurdles and different types of potholes and landmines. You're trying to navigate all this and you're wondering, should I trust God? Some of these are financial. You have all these things in front of you and you're wondering, how do I go through these? The word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Receive God's word. Trust him in every decision. Make sure it's guided by God's word. There may be a short-term price in that moment, but it will be worth it. Receive God's word. Accept it. Do the next right thing, even if it costs you. Number two, remain with the word. Yes, as you're paying that price, remember, it is short term. Could somebody say amen? It may be just 75 years of short term, but that's short compared to eternity. Could somebody say amen again? So you've got to just get some perspective. The Holy Spirit will strengthen you. The Bible says that he will carry you. He won't let you stumble. That he'll give you the perseverance. He'll grow this endurance in you. It's all God's work. As you experience this, then remain with the word. Own the name you wear. Have blinders on. Forget what the culture thinks, what society says. They'll change next week anyway. And you just focus what God has done for you in Christ. And you be true to him. I can assure you, church, that the price of disobedience is never as costly. The price of obedience is never as costly as the judgment that comes from disobedience. So fix your eyes on Jesus, on his calling, and run the race with endurance. Then lastly, rejoice when you see this happening. I love this about this text, that Paul finds continuous gratefulness in his heart for these new believers, because when it got tough, they kept going. They stuck with it. So I would encourage you, when you see people making decisions to pursue obedience and to stay with obedience, to not be ashamed and to keep running the race, man, celebrate that in your small groups, in your families, with your children, in all kind of arenas, here in our Sunday gathering, in our campuses, environments where you see obedience occurring, man, breathe on that, celebrate that, compliment that, exhort them towards more of that. Obedience and enduring discipleship should give us reasons to celebrate. They should be a cause of joy in our life, personally and collectively. And church, I can assure you of this. Just as this text shares with us how Paul felt about those first century believers when they received the word, he was constantly grateful. I can assure you, your leaders here in this 21st century at First Family, we are constantly grateful that you are receiving the word, because we see you sticking with the word even when it costs you. May we do more of the same.